Before the message, I should mention that just for today, we are combining the two adult classes in here. By my request, I'm going to be making a presentation. I'm not resigning. A presentation regarding our upcoming congregational meeting. We have two things coming up in our congregational meeting, and my concern is that one of them will not leave us. We will not have enough time in the March 3rd congregational meeting to think through the thing that I'm going to talk about. So I'm exercising my mighty prerogatives and just snatching an hour out of the adult classes. So if once we're done with our fellowship and our coffee, if we can regather in here, we're going to hear a presentation, you will hear a presentation, and then we will discuss the presentation so that we can be ready for the congregational meeting on the 3rd. And you'll soon see what that's about. It will not be as good as anything Dempsey, Charles, or Art would do, but it'll be relevant. As for today, I'm going to open with a reading from Jeremiah 1, starting with verse 11, going through to the end of the chapter. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open up to Jeremiah chapter 1, starting with verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I replied, "I see a branch of an almond tree." The Lord said to me, "You've seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it." Again, the word of the Lord came to me asking, "What do you see?" And I replied, "I see a boiling pot, its lip tilted from the north to the south." Then the Lord said to me, "Disaster will be poured out from the north on all who live in the land. Indeed, I am about to summon all the clans and kingdoms of the north. This is the Lord's declaration. They will come, and each king will set up his throne at the entrance to Jerusalem's gates. They will attack all her surrounding walls and all the other cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments against them for all the evil they did when they abandoned me to burn incense to other gods and to worship the works of their own hands. Now get ready, stand up, and tell them everything that I command you. Do not be intimidated by them, or I will cause you to cower before them. Today I am the one who has made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the population. They will fight against you, but will never prevail over you, since I am with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration." So this is Jeremiah chapter 1. I was thinking as I walked in this morning, how do I pick passages to preach from? And one of the ways that I do it is I pray, I think about the needs of our congregation, I think about the needs of the community, I pray about that too, and then I start reading. And if a message begins to form in my mind, and if the Lord starts speaking to me, I take that as a form of guidance, certainly not infallible. And that's what happened in this case. And I've titled this message for us to stand up, step forward, and speak. Speak for God. God has already appeared to Jeremiah and anointed him as a prophet, appointed and anointed, because God never appoints without anointing. When he says, "Here's a job," he always enables you to do that job. He never sends you out into the field, say, "Go along and tell me later how it goes." And we remember from last week's message, he said he would be with Jeremiah all the way. So now Jeremiah gets his first, you might say, his official vision. And it's a vision of an almond branch. And he says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" He said, "I see a branch of an almond tree." The Lord said to me, "You've seen correctly. I watch over my word to accomplish it." I know very little about Hebrew, the Hebrew language. I have to depend on commentaries and Hebrew scholars. And so what they tell me is that God was making a word funny here. It's a pun, because the Hebrew word shakad, which means to hurry up, is a pun based on the tree name Shaked. Not that Jeremiah was shocked to see this, but shaked means almond tree. And so I guess God was doing something to help it stick in his mind and to stick in ours. According to what I read, the almond tree is one of the first trees to bloom. Perhaps this is just those in Israel, maybe elsewhere, but apparently the almond tree goes into dormancy during December, January, and February and starts putting out blossoms very early. And then while other trees are only just starting to blossom in March, it starts putting out the buds and starts growing the almonds. It's a very early tree. And just to make a Bible understanding comment here, this is one reason that I know and you know that this is not an end times prophecy. I remember when I was a young Christian, I thought everything in the Old Testament prophets was always about the end times. You know, everything's the end times. Well, in this case, God is saying, here's a prophecy I'm going to tell you, and it's going to happen and come to pass pretty quickly. Why does anything in the Bible come to pass? It's because God watches over his words to make sure they come to pass, whether they are prophecies, near-end prophecies, long-distance prophecies, whether they are promises that God has made you. You have God watching over it. I'm going to mix my metaphors, but I'm going to say when God is involved, it's the watched pot that boils, that he is the force behind making sure that prophecies and promises come to pass. Not you and not me, not life circumstances, but God himself. So he gives Jeremiah a prophecy of an almond branch because of a pun that he makes, I guess, to make it memorable. Then he gives him a second vision. God shows Jeremiah a boiling pot, and specifically, the pot is tipping from the north toward the south. It's up there yonder, and it's starting to tip, and the boiling contents are going to pour from the north into the south. This is not good news for Jeremiah, because almost always the invading nations, if they invaded Israel, they always came down from the north. You know why? You don't have to answer this, but you know why it always had to be that way? Because you may not know this, but in Old Testament times, Zanesley, they didn't have helicopters, and they didn't have airplanes. And so even if in this case, we're talking about the wicked empire, Babylon, which was located over in what we call Iraq now, they were far to the east. So even if they marched a million men across the land, they didn't want to go across the top of the Arabian Peninsula because that was like death to get across that. So they would go up. And of course, when they hit the Jordan River, if the Jordan River was in full flow because it was spring or something, there was no way across it. They didn't have any way to ford it. It would be, just given the technology of the time. So they would always go up over the top of the Sea of Galilee and then down. So even though Babylon was from the east, they were always called the armies of the north because that's where they came down from. If Alexander the Great, years later, centuries later, he came over from the west, from Greece and Macedonia, and then he came and he became an army of the north because that's how he came across Turkey and then down. So these are armies coming from the north to the south. And so God has given Jeremiah two visions. One is a picture of an almond branch because that is a tree that blooms very quickly. And then secondly, a different picture of a boiling pot, because it's going to send people down. Foreign invaders are going to pour in. That's what God says. Isn't it good, by the way, when God gives a vision in the Bible, it's not modern art. You don't have to stand in front of a Jackson Pollock painting dripped all around from swinging pails of paint and say, well, that looks to me like a ducky and a birdie. And then the next person looks at it and says, I don't know, that looks like the French Revolution. And then the person next to it says, I don't know, that looks like the economic theories of Friedrich Hayek to me. And it's all, it's in those kinds of crazy paintings where it's all left up to the viewer. Just this morning I was reading, this is the kind of morning reading I do on Sundays, don't just pity me. I was reading about a play called Waiting for Godot. A very bizarre, I've seen bits and pieces of it, a bizarre thing in which two men basically squabble and fight with each other for 2 hours waiting for somebody named Godot who never shows up. And there are as many interpretations of this play as there are people alive, because it's so vague and they just squabble and they complain about their boots not fitting, and some boy arrives and says, well, Godot's not coming, and then some guy with a slave arrives and then they fight, and it's 2 hours of this. And it's very much up to the viewer. You figure it out. It's vague, it's loose. It's like, okay, does it represent capitalism? Does it represent slaves and masters? Is it atheistic? What is it exactly? Well, the good thing is that Bible prophecies are nothing like that. They're not left up to us to project our imaginations into them and say, well, this makes me feel like the color blue. Instead, you see here, God says, I'm sending armies. And if you read the rest of the book of Jeremiah, you know the armies he's sending are Babylon, the Babylonian Empire at that time. Assyria, just to put a little piece into your history knowledge, Assyria had already kind of come and gone. They had already invaded and carried the 10 tribes away up in the northern part of the country. So here we're really talking about Jerusalem and Judah and southern Israel. And God is warning them. He says, foreign invaders are going to pour in. I'm sending them. Enemies are going to flood the country. Destruction is going to reign. And everybody that had ever been through a war knew what we were talking about. They were talking about, you're talking about villages being burned down. You're talking about the menfolk being stabbed through. You're talking about enslavement, pillage, women being used for their own enjoyment by the soldiers, children being enslaved, everybody being taken away, everything of value stolen, animals killed, just what we might call today scorched earth, military warfare. This was a bad prophecy, but God gives it. That's the meaning of the pot. Now, why even did God do this? God doesn't just leave us to our own imagination to try and understand some peculiar prophecy. He's not only saying what's going to happen, he says why it's going to happen. He says, why did God threaten this? He says the core problem is idolatry. Israel has been tolerating idol worship for a very, very long time. Now, from time to time, if you've ever read the books of the kings, you know, sometimes they'd have a good king. And that, like Josiah, he would send people out, smash down all the, you know, the idols and the shrines. And that's what it's talking about, the sacred trees on the mountains. It's not a park. It's people going to these places and building shrines and setting up candles and melting incense and bowing down to some sort of absurd statue. And even not that, but it keeps getting worse and worse in the history of Israel to the point that they start sacrificing their children in the fires of Moloch. They had a statue, a bronze statue of Moloch that would have its arms out like this, with a great gaping mouth, and in its belly was a furnace with a burning fire. And they would place the babies onto the arms of this thing, and the baby would roll down the extended arm of the idol, and the baby alive would drop into the furnace. And as the baby screamed and died, the people would dance and chant around the idol. And that was going on. One of the kings that you read about said he burned his own son in the fires of the idol. And God was sick of this. In fact, elsewhere in Jeremiah, he says, where did you ever get the idea that I wanted you to do this? I have never commanded you to do human sacrifice, nor had, he even says, it never even entered my mind, God says, in using like the way we talk. And God was so appalled. He says, I'm going to put an end to this. Years of idolatry. And could I make a quick pastoral application? Well, sure, Jack, you're the preacher, you can do it. Idolatry is the root of everything wrong in this country. We as evangelicals, sometimes we call ourselves pro-life evangelicals, we think the worst thing we're doing is abortion. Abortion is morally equivalent to how we treated the black man for generations. Abortion is morally equivalent to the slaughter of even nonviolent, peaceful Native Indian tribes. That's how bad it is. We think the worst thing going on in this country is gay marriage. Gay marriage is an atrocity, morally and absurd, even legally. But you get beyond the poisonous flower on the surface and go down to the root. Our greatest problem is not abortion, and our greatest problem is not the widespread acceptance of homosexuality and lesbianism. Our greatest problem is not political corruption or stupidity in Washington or stupidity in Frankfurt. At the root is idol worship, false god worship. And we may not be literally bowing down in front of objects, although there are Americans who do that. But we bow down to the mirror as Americans. We worship ourselves. That is the American God, self. We must be the first culture in the history of mankind that decided that self-centeredness was a virtue. We worship ourselves, and the most upsetting, angering, radical thing that we Christians can say to this town or this county is the sentence, "We are not gods." I am convinced if you want to rock the society, we go out and say, "We are not gods. I am not a god." What does that mean? Because I am not a god, I do not get to decide what is right and wrong. Because we are not gods, we do not have the right to act sexually any way that pleases us. Because we are not gods, we do not decide who is a human. We do not decide that black people are not human. And we never did. Although it's appalling that even 150, 200 years ago, there were Christian theologians still trying to justify that and blaspheming God who had made all human beings by trying to do that. So we don't have that problem today. In fact, you want to know how fouled up we are today? We have a governor in Virginia who should lose his job because of his recent statements about killing babies, but instead his party is only concerned about the fact that he put some makeup on his face in 1984, which was wrong. But we're so fouled up, we say, you know, we have people saying, well, black people have dignity. Well, they absolutely do. They have just as much dignity as the unborn child. And so why do they have dignity, which they do, God-given dignity, which they do, and not the unborn child? What about the black unborn child? Does the black unborn child not have dignity? Margaret Sanger said no. The whole reason she started Planned Parenthood was to exterminate the black race. And she's done a fine job. In fact, there are many black, I've read testimonials by black pastors who never knew that about the history of Planned Parenthood and thought that we were kidding them when we quote Margaret Sanger. Anyway, idolatry, idol worship. Where does, you look at Romans 1, where does homosexuality in a religious and spiritual root, where does that come from? It comes from the fact that we're sinners. It comes from the fact that we're born without the Spirit of God, and as a result, our hearts just, by their own nature, we just sort of produce. Jesus said, it's out of the heart that all wicked thoughts, evil thoughts, lying, murder, immorality, all that springs out of the lost and dead condition of the human soul. But Romans 1 says specifically, when somebody decides, I do not respect God, I do not want to thank God, I will not bow down to God, I will not fear God, God says, okay, I'm going to remove my hand from you and unleash your darkest impulses, and you will be destroyed by your homosexuality. That's the odd thing about Romans 1. We react as if homosexuality will be a cause of the judgment of God. Romans 1 says homosexuality is the judgment of God. This was going on in Judah. See, this is the odd thing, is that Judah, 3,000 years ago, wasn't that different from the United States right now. They had a plurality of religion. You know they weren't supposed to have a plurality of religion, unlike the United States in the First Amendment, God's theocracy, at least in Israel, there was supposed to be just one religion. They weren't supposed to be tolerant of other religions. But then the idolatry led to injustice, which is why you see that picture of that grieving old lady there. The prophets are always talking about the mistreatment of the weak that was going on, the widow and the orphan and the immigrant. Let me throw them in too. The legitimate immigrant who got exploited and taken advantage of and mistreated and rolled over a barrel financially and underpaid and never got their time in court. The legitimate immigrant who is the weakest, legally speaking, usually the weakest person in a society. The orphan who doesn't have a parents to watch out for them. The widow who in that day and age, the women didn't have the kind of economic opportunities that modern American women have. They would become impoverished if their husband died. And so a society that doesn't fear God would just say, hey, you're weak, that means I take advantage of you. Or at least I just ignore you. Because in our society, we pretend to fear God, but in reality, we follow the golden rule. The people that have the gold make the rules. There was also violent oppression. We talk about oppression. I recognize, because I'm an adult, that false claims are made against the police. A lot. I know that. I appreciate the police. I'm glad we have them. I don't want to be my own police. I wouldn't want to live in the Wild West. I said to somebody a couple months ago, the Wild West is fun to read about, but I don't want to live there. But there are places and times, plenty of places and plenty of times where the last thing you want to be is a black person dealing with the white police. Sometimes. Not always. Not always. Every case is individual. But you know in the 200 odd years of this country, Chinese people, black people, the Irish, all kinds of people have just as much reason to fear had sometimes just as much reason to fear the police as the crooks did. And you put yourself back 3,000 years, and that's why I put that picture up there, whatever the Jewish version of it was, the corrupt politicians who were passing bribes back and forth were in charge of the corrupt police, who occasionally did the right thing, but more often than not just struck you down because you peeped. Like maybe the king wanted your vineyard. And he said, that's a nice vineyard, I'll make you a good price. And you say, no, this vineyard was passed down to me from my grandpa. How could I possibly hand it over to you? This is my allotment. And the king says, I hate you, and now I set you up and give you false accusations, and a week later you're dead. Because I set you up in court, and now I have your lovely vineyard, and I don't have a ping of conscience about it. Oppression. Political corruption. We have a new person who's declared for the presidency in 2020. She has admitted to having had a long-standing affair with the main leader of the California legislature. Representative Brown, I think his name is. And he has admitted, he said, yeah, I probably appointed her to several important things because she was my girlfriend, my mistress, I should say. Quite a thing to be able to say that and not fear any repercussions anymore. But it happens on both sides of the aisle. not just one side of the aisle. That's part of what I mean by political corruption. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's been going on a long time. Even 3,000 years ago in Israel. And then the gross immorality. By the way, if you ever have to do a Bible study, be careful when you Google image the word lust. I had to look at the screen with half an eye closed because all I wanted was the word lust. And I had to switch it off. I found the word, but Google did a very good job of illustrating various forms of lust. You don't want to go there. And I didn't want to go there. It didn't occur to me. I said, I'll just put this word up. It's like, ping. It's like, ah, no, thank you. But that's where this rampant sexual immorality comes from. Not from the schools, not necessarily from the upbringing, but from here and from idol worship. Because the idols, you look at the ancient idols, the old pantheons, they don't have any morals. You ever read the fantasy stories about Zeus and Hermes and all those? They're like the Sopranos. That's the level of ethics that any of the pantheons have. Yeah. God, the true God, Yahweh, is holy, righteous, and he teaches his people, live this way. And here are 10 words, 10 commandments. And then his son came and said, here is how you shall live. And this is sin and this is not sin. You don't get that with the idols. The idols, if you look at all of the idols of all the world religions, they're all about power. And that's all they're ever about. The power to grow your crop. The power to bear a child. The power to make your investments improve. The power against your enemies. It's all power. No matter what pantheon you look at, it's always about power. But the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, is holy and righteous and hates sin and expects us to hate sin. That's why when people switch from the true God to Zeus or self or anything, everything else starts to go down and descends into hell. God tells Jeremiah to warn everybody. This is the culture. Wouldn't it be lovely to be a preacher during revival? You would have thousands of people, most people like you. You get bios written about you. But what if you're assigned to be a Christian witness during a really bad time in our culture? And God says, get ready, stand up, tell them everything I command you. Remember, he's telling this to somebody who's probably 17 or 19 years old and who has already said, I'm not a good public speaker. Stand up, tell them everything I said. Don't be intimidated by them. Do not be a coward. Now, you know, when God says don't, where does that place the responsibility? On me. And on you. Every command that God gives implies responsibility. You say, but I'm an introvert, God. And God says, of course God says, oh, I'm sorry. Then you don't have to do it. No, he never says that. You notice he says, it doesn't matter. I think Jeremiah probably was an introvert type temperament. Because you read the whole book, he's not out there ruggedly waving a staff, turning people to salt. He's more like, how can I get out of this job at one point, he says, and then God still won't let him. But God says, don't be a coward. I like preaching behind a pulpit. I was terrible on the boardwalk. My daughter is nodding her head. I'm telling on myself. I'm here with you because I don't think most of you will throw something at me. So I can be all bold, and I like the fact that people on the internet can listen to these messages. I figure it may be reaching people I'll never meet. But when you put me out on that boardwalk, I was like, how about I just sit here, and if you approach me and say, beg me to tell you how to be saved, then I'll muster up the courage. And yet there were teenagers that were 1,000 times more courageous than me, out there in teams, approaching people, wanting to talk with them. There was Dr. Crabbendom in his 80s, a missionary from Uganda and a professor from Covenant College, walking around Wildwood at 2 a.m. in the morning saying to people who he had passed, "Do you know my Jesus?" And I go, So the word here is more to me. I can be pretty bold when the Holy Spirit's filling me and I'm preaching to you. I tend to lose my boldness out on the street, but I should not. I really cannot, and I'm not allowed to. So pray for me, because when I'm witnessing, I can be very timid. And so I feel convicted by that verse. And God says, instead, I'll turn you into a wall. I found so many Google images of Iron Man, I didn't know what to do with them. So I ended up not using that. So I said, decided an iron wall instead. I will turn you into a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall. They will not defeat you. Do you know, according to most commentators, do you know how old Jeremiah managed to reach? He was probably in his 80s. He managed to outlive all his enemies, which fulfilled God's word here in chapter 1. Of all people, Jeremiah, who was pretty timid, didn't even want the job, got thrown in a well, got locked up in the guard's courtyard for a couple of years, which ended up saving him, as it turned out. And then you know who ended up saving him and being nice to him? Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the Babylonian emperor ended up treating him with respect where his own people tried to murder him. But God kept his word. I thought that was interesting that Jeremiah managed to make it into his like 70s or 80s as guest, when he's the last candidate you would imagine to have survived that long. But God kept his word. Nobody managed to kill him. They tried really hard. They didn't manage to do it. Now I'm going to deal with a little doctrinal question before I wrap up. How in the world can God bring an army? How does God bring an army anywhere? Because we're not talking about angels. It's not a symbol. It's armies, like human armies, the Babylonian army. Well, I'll just give you one verse, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it whichever direction he wills, like the water courses, which is why I put a picture up there of complicated irrigation spray systems. I've never run one, but I'm pretty sure that they are controlled from central valves and that you can actually direct the water spouts in different directions. You can have some of the spouts going at some time and shut other ones off. And it's just a matter, in the modern day, you just hit a switch, turn a dial, you know, that, and you're done. But even back then, they knew how to, you know, irrigate the fields, and they could have little systems, little dams and blocks that they could move, and the water would flow in certain directions. And God says, I can direct any king as easily as you direct the irrigation water. And we go, how is that possible? Most of the kings of the world don't even fear God. God is, I don't care. I am God. I can direct any king in any direction, any time. Which should give us hope, by the way, that our prayers for the president, or about the president, and prayers for the governor, or about the governor, or any part of our American government, none of them are safe from the hand of God. Governor Cuomo is not safe from the hand of God. Governor Northam is not safe from the hand of God. President Trump, Senator McConnell, Nancy Pelosi, none of them are safe from the hand of God. Their minds are not safe from the hand of God. I'll go even further based on this verse, because it says the heart and the mind are essentially the same thing in the Old Testament. The heart, nobody is invulnerable. We like to imagine, oh, I'm a sovereign person, master of my own fate, captain of my own soul. And God goes, that's pretty funny. I can direct the king. That's why prayers for the kings and the mayors and the governors and the senators and the representatives and the police chiefs work. That's why they can work, because of a promise like this. So another question arises, how could God use a bad king? The prophet Habakkuk asked that question. That really burned in his heart. And the answer to that, you would find it in at least one verse, Genesis 50, verse 20. It's what some people call it, the doctrine of two intentions. Two intentions. You've got your intention. God's got his. And that's what Joseph told his brothers. Remember, his brothers were scared that he would wreak revenge on them once their dad had passed away, dad Jacob. And first, Joseph promises them that he's not planning something sinister at all like that. And he says, you know what you did to me when you kidnapped me, threw me down that well, and then sold me to those slave traders? You intended it to me for evil, but God intended it for good, to save life. And some have come up with the phrase, the doctrine of two intentions. And this is how a good God can use a sinful kingdom, because Babylon was a sinful, idol-worshipping kingdom. But God had his reasons, even while they had theirs. Does that help? It makes us realize that God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh, mercy teacups, what am I going to do about this nation? Sometimes God even uses a bad person doing a bad thing in order to accomplish what he wants. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 said that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and the Romans did what God had predestined them to do. And they were still guilty of having sinned. Two intentions. Does that mean that God was okay with Babylon? We say, well, this person is in office. They're there because God put them there, according to Romans 13, which is true. That must mean God likes them. God approves of them. I mean, he's using them. No. Just because God uses somebody doesn't mean that God approves of them, which is a good thing for all of us to remember. God might use a bad person like a hammer in his hand. In fact, I think Babylon is compared to a hammer in some of the prophets. He uses them, he's going to use them like a hammer, and then he'll punish them. And that's what you find in the prophet Habakkuk, especially chapter 2, where God pronounces five woes against Babylon. Babylon hasn't even come yet at that point in the story in Habakkuk. He's going to bring them. And then Habakkuk says, how can you do that? Because you're righteous, and not only that, they're worse than we are. And then Habakkuk says, well, I'll be quiet now and sit in my prayer building and wait and see what God says. And God gives the answer. He says, don't worry. After I use Babylon to smash all my enemies in Israel, I'll smash Babylon and punish them. And Habakkuk said, well, I don't know if that was the exact answer I wanted, but it's an answer, and it's a clear answer. God uses bad people doing bad things in order to accomplish things he wants done. I can think, I won't go into it, I'm glancing over here, I can think of a church scenario I can think of where a bad group of people were doing some bad things, but somehow God's still behind there pulling the strings and accomplishing certain things in certain ways. And then he punishes them. Nobody gets away with anything. We are reminded, isn't it a sad state of affairs in this country? We have to have a sermon sometimes about the fact that there's one God. Americans used to know that. Christians still do. Mormons think that there's millions of gods, and Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions in the state. You realize that, right? When Mormons talk about the Lord Jesus and praying to God, they're only talking about Jesus being the local God, like he's the God of the earth, and that there's all kinds of other gods in charge of other planets. That's Mormonism. Mormonism is presenting itself in a lying way as another Christian group. They have never been a Christian group. And one reason we know they have never been a Christian group is because they don't believe that there's just one God. Hinduism teaches there are millions of gods, although there are certain key ones, Brahma and others. There's only one God, and this is what God is getting at here when you see his control over the nations. God has a very unique chessboard. You know what's unique about it? There's only one king. Human chessboards have two kings. God's chessboard has billions of pieces and one king. And that's why you're saved. And that's why your prayers work, because there's no competing king. There's an old ancient philosophy religion called Zoroastrianism. from a name named after somebody named Zoroaster. Funny, nobody names their kid that anymore. He believed that there was a good God and a bad God. Marvel versus DC. Right? And they're always fighting. That gets a little tiny bit closer, slightly, but it's still wrong. It isn't, like C.S. Lewis once said, it isn't God and the devil, it's God, the devil, Michael the Archangel. It is not God and the devil. They are not equivalent to each other. It is God over the devil. There are billions of pieces on life's chessboard, only one king running the whole thing. God's promises and warnings always hit the mark. It's Hawkeye, yes. God's promises and warnings always hit the mark. Can you imagine being such a good arrow shooter? Archer. Rhema, is there another? Archer's the right word, correct? All right, not arrow shooter. Imagine you were the kind of arrow shooter that you could shoot arrows in any direction, however feebly or strongly, and they always end up in the dead center of the bullseye. Imagine? Nobody would want to compete with you. You'd get a perfect score all the time. Do you know, as an archer, God gets a perfect score all the time. When, you know, this kind of goes with the job, because if you were a being that was timeless, self-existent, independent, you don't breathe, you don't drink, you don't sleep, you don't have a body because you're a spirit. You're all powerful, you're all knowing, you're present everywhere at all times, in all senses, in every dimension, quantumly speaking. And you are singular, there's only one of you. You know what you get? Your way. You always get your way. Now, your way may involve allowing people to do wrong, and that's how the Bible presents it. But you always win. You always win. This just shows you how stupid the devil is. He's so deluded that he actually thinks he has a chance. But we're like that, too. We think, this might not work out. Well, for us as human beings, we don't always win because we are dependent, fallible, sin-influenced beings. But God is all those other things, which we are not. And so why could Jeremiah have confidence? Why could Jeremiah not be a coward? Because this is the being who's standing behind him, backing him up, watching over him. And he says, I am watching over my word to make it come to pass. There is no possibility that you, if you are a Christian, will not be resurrected in glory. Just to give you an example of something that God said is going to happen. That cannot not happen to you or me. God's promises and God's warnings always happen, based on the conditions that he sets, of course. What's our job? Our job is not to make these things come to pass. In The Lord of the Rings, the character Frodo is burdened with the responsibility of carrying that evil cursed ring. And he says, why did this ring ever come to me? I wish it had never come to me. All we've had is pain and toil. And the wizard to Gandalf says to him, we don't get to choose what is assigned to us. All we can do, basically, he says, is do our best with what has come to us. We don't pick the times. Elijah, you know, in the Old Testament, Elijah had a much rougher time of it than Elisha did between the two of them. But they're both prophets of God. Why did Elijah have a much rougher time? Who knows? God alone knows. That was God's decision. Our job is not to, if you understand what I'm about to say, our job is not to succeed. We may not be able to succeed. Maybe we will. I don't want to be a pessimist. But it's not within our control because you know what? We are not gods. And instead, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to stand up and speak up. Now, Scripture makes it clear we don't speak up in a quarrelsome way. Some of us are hot-tempered. I will not do this. I'm saying this as a joke. Raise your hand if you're hot-tempered. If you get angry easily, this could be a temptation that sometimes we witness because we get mad. All right. It says, be angry, but sin not. But Paul also says in 2 Timothy to bear witness on God's behalf, but not in a quarreling way. To not be argumentative, he says. And that's important. It also says in Ecclesiastes 7:9, anger resides in the bosom of a fool. A person who cannot control their temper is foolish. And the less foolish they become, the more control of themselves they'll get. So not with a hot temper. You ever notice that as a parent? I agree with this advice. I said, when we discipline our kids, we should discipline them because they need it, not because we got mad. And there are some parents, and probably me at some times in my life, when I used my own temper as my motive to get off my lazy self and do something. Well, it applies to speaking on God's behalf. I shouldn't just speak because I get upset. Sometimes I'm not in the mood to bear witness, but I still should. And then also not without common sense, 1 Corinthians 9:20 through 22, Paul said, to the Jews I became similar to the Jews, like an observant conservative Jew, so that I might win some of them. And then to the Gentiles, I would live and act like a Gentile, not with any sin involved, but I would adapt. That's what I mean by common sense. Like when you're at the Kroger checkout line, that might not be the time to get into a discussion of the resurrection with the poor cashier girl, especially if there's a big line behind us, right? We might be able to say a word or two, but that's just common sense. You know, the moment doesn't lend itself to that. You could say a few things or give them a tract or whatever God leads you to do. But to be able to use common sense and know how to approach somebody, yes, we do all these things. We don't fight. We don't quarrel. We don't get mad. We don't get into rip-roaring internet arguments. And we use some good sense to know, well, this person will probably would appreciate this approach. But we still speak. We're supposed to speak. And that is the challenge. God is backing us up, and he wants us to speak in a wise way, like Jeremiah. We're not prophets. We can't make somebody's arm go leprous, that kind of thing. But we are spokespeople. And that's what the community needs. Somebody who's got enough God-infused backbone to be able to speak who God is and what God wants from us to a culture that's going to scream at us that we are racist and homophobe and haters while they're hating. And for us not to get all huffy and like, oh, you're so self-righteous and hypocritical, just to press on. Not angry, but clear. Okay? And we'll pause there in the course of this message. Let's pray. Lord, you are the strong one. We are straws blown about in the winds of our society and also our feelings. But Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity to talk about you and talk on your behalf to people. And if we're more of a timid nature, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our spirits so that we're not. And we ask that in Jesus' name.